Well, if you'll turn with me now to Romans chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 1. And when you get there, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 6 from the New American Standard Bible. Romans 7, 1 through 6 as our text this morning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Question. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Thank you. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And as the late R.C. Sproul used to say, he said, the word of God for the people of God, praise be to God. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, our subject for today in this passage of Scripture, Romans 7, 1 through 6, is dead to the law, but alive to Christ to serve. Dead to the law, but alive to Christ to serve. I think this passage of Scripture has caused much debate over the years. I personally have read it, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it. I have listened to messages from R.C. Sproul, and S. Lewis Johnson, and John MacArthur, and I have read probably as many commentaries on it as I have fingers, which are quite a few, and what I'm about to present to you is what I believe to be a proper interpretation of what those verses mean. And it has come largely, I have to admit this, it has come largely from a message that John MacArthur delivered to the Grace Community Church congregation way back in 2005. And I think, although there have been considerable edits on my part to what he said then, what we're going to teach this morning is certainly my convictions to be true, and nonetheless, essentially, it is a message from John MacArthur that I trust the Spirit will use to somehow teach you some things about Romans 7, 1 through 6. Okay, so that said, it is today that we finally get back to Romans after being visiting in Habakkuk for a number of weeks, and continue to teach on the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. Perhaps today focusing more a little bit on sanctification. And when we say sanctification, what do we mean? We're really talking about progressive spiritual growth. When I say that when you come to know Christ, the Lord will take over in your life and he will progressively sanctify you, meaning that you will become better and better and better spiritually in him as time goes by. That's what is expected about a believer. And it's not, It's not because we will that to be the case, although we may. It's because God is working in you to make that happen, both the will and to do, as you well know. And it, at the heart of it probably is John 17:17, where Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Everybody knows that. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification is separation from sin. There is, of course, that initial separation at salvation, but then there's that ongoing thing that we just spoke of, that ever-increasing separation as we make our way through our Christian lives, walking in the Spirit, walking in our new position in Christ. Sanctification, as you know, is a work of who? It's a work of God. It's a work of God by the Word of God. It is the Word that sanctifies. We just read that again, John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. It is the word that purifies our lives. Jesus said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. John 15:3. So it is that the word is the sanctifying agent in our lives. And so we say, there isn't anything more important in your life than you understanding, studying, and understanding Holy Scripture. Because it's that that changes you. It's that that God uses in your life to change you from the inside out. It is the sanctifying agent. Now, there are a lot of different terms that are used in the Scripture to describe the Word. It is called Scripture. It is called the testimony of God, the statutes of God, the ordinances of God, the commandments of God. It is even in the Psalm called the fear of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the precepts of the Lord. You've heard that one. So whether it is the testimony of God, the statutes of God, the ordinances of God, or the scriptures of God, or the commandments of God, or this word gives us a sense of who God is, a reflection of his godly character. That's what we find in the Scripture. He is revealed in the Scripture. So it's here that we find, it's in this book that we find his nature revealed, his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, and his will. And I'm reminded of Foothills Church when Bob spent so many Sundays, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, going through the attributes of God. Where did he get those? Did he get those out of his own mind? No, he didn't. He got them out of the Word, and that's where we go to find out about God. And for us to be ignorant of the Word of God is for us not to understand who he really is. That's how important it is that we work, study the Scriptures so that we understand who God is and what his will is. We need to know his Word. So there are no shortcuts to that. That's why daily, weekly Bible study, attendance at church where you're taught is so important, so that we can get to understand that and know that. And we live in the 20th century, which makes it so difficult. We are so busy, and there's so many things in our lives that just take time away from what we should be doing, and that is the study of God's Word and even the attendance of church on a Sunday morning. We used to live, as you know, in Southwick, Idaho, a little dinky town. I probably told you this before, but if I did, just act like I didn't, okay? Act like it's new news. But we lived on this highway that went down to Dvorak Dam, which was a favorite recreation spot because it was a huge reservoir and a great recreation spot for boating and fishing. So I would come out on a Sunday morning, walk to the church, and in that time, often, I should say, in the middle of the summer, I would see the Steigers go by dragging their boat. And they were regular attendees at Julietta. And I would see them come by with their big boat, and guess where they're heading? They're not heading for church. They're heading for the lake, and they're going to take that time away from being with God. And there's a reason that that God tells us in his word that we're not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves. We have to be here, not just because it's church. It's because we need to know what the word of God says, and we need each other as much as you need me, I need you, to make this thing work as a church. So that's how sanctification takes place. The more we learn of God's word, the more we are sanctified by the word of God. How shall a young man or woman keep his or her way pure or clean? Back to Psalm 119. By taking heed according to thy word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word. God's word is that truth. So when we think about this word, we need to understand that it is to be the expression of God's nature, his character, and his will. And that's how we learn about him again. When you become a believer and this process of sanctification begins, it is to bring you into conformity to the revealed will of God in Scripture. That's what it's all about. We want to become more like Christ. The Bible then lays out for us what that is, what we are to become. You remember in 1 John 2:6, it says that the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. That's our target. That's what the goal is for our lives. Well, Jesus walked in what? Perfect obedience to the Father. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father commands me to do. I only do what I see the Father doing. I work alongside my Father. I only do what pleases the Father. John 5:19 and following. And he said, I only do what glorifies the Father in John 17:1. Pattern for our lives. Jesus really was the example of perfect obedience and perfect sanctification for us to follow. Perfect separation from sin. He was the target. For us then to grow spiritually, for us to progress in sanctification, we have to bring our lives into conformity to the will of God, which is the revealed word of God, which the psalmist describes as the law of God, the spiritual and moral law of God. Now, with that as background, I want you to open back up to Romans chapter 6 and 7, and I want to start out with a statement in chapter 6 and then look further into chapter 7. In Romans 6, which we taught through just this last June, we looked up some significant truths. For instance, we have died to sin, which is a subject that takes up the first part of chapter 6. We have died to sin. Well, what does that mean? And then we came to verse 14, and Paul makes a pretty amazing statement. After having said, sin shall not be master over you, which sums up the first part of the chapter, he then makes this statement. For you are not under law, but under grace. So that just begs the question. What does God mean when he says we are not under law? Well, if you've studied this at all, you know that this verse has become sort of an open door for all kinds of sin, all kinds of misbehavior, even evil behavior. This statement, you are not under law, has been misinterpreted to free people from any obligation to the revealed law of God. So, is that what Paul is saying here? What does he mean when he makes that statement, you are not under law, but under grace? Does that mean we no longer have to live our lives according to God's revealed law? Is that what it means? Are we now under such grace that we're right back kind of where we were when he started just before chapter 6? Are we to sin that grace may what? Abound. Since grace abounds all the more when sin abounds, so we sin more, so grace abounds all the more. If we're under grace, does that mean that we're free to live any way that we want without any thought of conformity to the law of God? So what is Paul saying here when he asks that question or when he makes that statement, you're not under law? Well, the very fact that he writes this begs that question because any knowledgeable person who knows the Word of God will know how important the law of God is. Let me call your attention back to a few things in the psalm. Go back to Psalm 19, if we would, for just a minute. Psalm 19. And we only need to look at a couple of these to get the picture here. Psalm 19. And if you go back there to Psalm 19, we're told in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. And then what does it do? Converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We always take great comfort in that statement, don't we? Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is what? Pure, clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So what we're told here is that you have to have the law of the Lord to convert the soul. You have to have the law of the Lord, or as it's called here, the testimony, which is the same thing, the scripture. You have to have the testimony of the Lord to make wise the simple. You need the word of God called precepts to bring joy to the heart, to enlighten the eyes, to provide an enduring source of purification and produce righteousness. We could take off on any one of those phrases and we could preach a sermon on it. It's that important. That's why the words of God, the law of the Lord, are more desirable than gold, going on to verse 10. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You sang that before? Absolutely, absolutely. The law of the Lord is absolutely critical for conversion and for making one wise and producing true joy. It is a source of truth that perpetually cleanses us and produces righteousness. How shall a young man keep his way pure? Back to Psalm 119. And it's also the word of God that warns the servant of God. Look at verse 11 there. It is the word of God that rewards the servant of God. Verse 11. And keeping of the word of God, keeping the law of God, there is great reward. Verse 11. It is the truth of God that helps us discern our own errors and keeps us back from presumptuous sins. It's no wonder there that in verse 14, he closes by saying this. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What he means by that is, since the word does all of these things for my own good and his glory, may his word be constant preoccupation of my thinking and my conversation. And I think of the phone call that I had with Bob yesterday, and it went on for an hour. And I wondered, Cliff, how many times did you talk about godly things there? I can't think of maybe one or two times it might have occupied maybe 2 or 3 minutes of that conversation. We talked about a lot of things. We laughed about a lot of things. But did we really talk about the Lord? Confession. Confession. Okay? It should be a constant preoccupation of my thinking and my conversation. Now turn to Psalm 119, if you would. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is kind of an extension, if you will, of Psalm 19, only a whole lot longer, with 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible. Both deal extensively with the word and the law of God. Verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 119. They begin this way. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And then you'll notice down in verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And then in verse 17, excuse me. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, your word, your statutes, your testimonies, all referring to the same thing. And if you were to look a little bit further into verse 70, the psalmist says, I delight in your law. And verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Wow. And then verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. Verse 113. But I love thy law. Verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep what? Thy law. Verse 136. I'm sorry. Verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. And then verse 165, those who love thy law have great what?
Peace.
And then in verse 174, thy law is my delight. Thy law is my delight. So here is a believer in the psalmist who from the very depths of his heart, he is pouring out his love for the law of God. He observes it, he keeps it, he obeys it, he longs for it, he delights in it, he loves it, and he weeps over those who do not keep it. He weeps for them, those that do not obey it, those who treat it with scorn, and all this is consistent with what God has said about his law. If you go to Deuteronomy 27:26, you don't need to go there if you don't want. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be he who confirms not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. They all agreed that to obey the law was to be a blessing, and to disobey it would be a what? A curse. To obey the law would be a blessing, to disobey it would be a curse. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, the sum of wisdom, fear God and keep his what? Commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is the whole duty of man. God has revealed his law, which is his will, so that we can obey it. To do so brings honor to him and blessing to us. And then back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. In verses 1 and 2 we read now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments with which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 1.
Chapter
6? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let me read this again for you. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So there's the promise of a blessing for obedience to the will and the word of God, that your days may be prolonged. And then in verses 5 through 9 of that same passage, we read this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Familiar words to us. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your what? Heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't think he missed much there except that conversation I had with Bob yesterday. The rest of it's there. Translation, his law should be with you wherever you go. It should be in your heart. It should be what you talk about. It should be what you love. And it should be what you teach to others. And if you understand that as a reflection of God's holy character, then all of this makes sense. The Jews understood that, how central the law was for their own salvation and blessing, and how important it was to obey it for his honor. In fact, there's a little line that's tucked into the 42nd chapter of Isaiah and verse 21 that says this, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. The law of God is great. The law of God is glorious. No question about that. You see how this is exalting the Word of God? In fact, anybody who knew the Old Testament would know that it was laid out for them as central to life. The law was central to their lives. Even as Gentiles, we should know that. If we read the last commandment of the book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:4, this is what we find. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him." Remember, remember, remember the law. Well, the obvious result of all of this is that there needs to be a high regard for the law. We know that. The Gospels prove that out. How highly did the people regard the law, especially the Pharisees and the scribes? They were so careful in the way they treated the law, even to the point of legalism. They were so careful about the law and how they treated the law, at least externally. And it's with that kind of background that we have to look at this statement by Paul, "You are not under the law," and ask the question, what's he saying here? What is he saying here? Is it that in the New Testament, this greatness and glory of the law is somehow diminished? Now that we're in Christ and under grace, are we free to ignore the law? I think maybe you'd assume that in many churches where the Word of God is not taught, not lifted up, where the passages of the Bible that command us and mandate us to put us under the divine authority of God to conduct our lives in a certain way are not taught and explained. I think there are a lot of people running around as professing Christians who think that they just needed to invite Jesus into their life and now they're free to go on living however they see fit. Like, because grace covers everything. We've studied that in the past in Romans. But the New Testament doesn't lower the standard. It doesn't lower it at all. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 5:18 that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till it's all what? Yeah. Till it's all accomplished, be fulfilled. God hasn't altered the law, nor will he alter the importance of the law, because it reflects who he is. It's Acts 7:53 that says that the law was received as ordained by angels. And Acts 7:38 that calls it living oracles. That is to say, it is living. It is a living document. Reminiscent of Hebrews 4:12 that says that the Word of God is what? Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, powerful. Galatians 4:4 says even Jesus was made under the law. That is, he was responsible, as are we, to perfectly keep the law. We can't. We know that. That's what drives us to the one who did. Jesus, Matthew 5:17 and 18 says, he, Jesus, came not to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. So, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that all of that is in the past? No, Look at Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. So then, the law is what? Holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it can't be anything but that, because again, it reflects the very nature of God. In verse 14, he adds the law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. It is holy, righteous, good. It is permanent. It is spiritual. And in verse 22, he says, I joyfully what? I joyfully concur or delight with the law of God in the inner man. The law was important to Paul. Nothing has changed. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 that the law is good. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4 actually defines sin. He defines sin as a transgression of the law. Any sin is a transgression of the law. The law is not gone to the Christian. Remember that. The law has not been removed from the Christian's life. Back in chapter 3, verses 30 and 31, we see that this very question has come up before. If God is going to justify the ungodly through faith, if he's going to make righteous and cover with his righteousness those who are confessed sinners, verse 30, then the question is, do we then nullify the law? Verse 31. If God does his saving through faith, does that make the law void? And Paul's answer in verse 31, may it never be. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish it as good, holy, and righteous. I hope that's coming through loud and clear. So this question has come up before with Paul, and he argues the case for justification. He asks, does justification void the law, since justification is by faith? And now, talking about sanctification, if we are no longer under the law, have we just voided the law? Not this time in the name of faith, but this time in the name of grace, Have we? So then what is the believer's relationship to the law? And Romans 7 really gives us a full answer to that question. Chapter 6, as we remember from verses 15 to 23, addresses it in one sense, that we are not under the law as a dominating master, but we are under grace, which we're all grateful for. For when law is our dominating master, it will do what? Will destroy us. It will destroy us. It calls out as guilty before God, calls us out as guilty before God, and brings us to damnation. That's what the law does. But we are now under grace. Others have described it this way. We are now under grace as an operative principle in our lives through the work of Christ and our faith in him. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 15 to 23 that we have a new relationship to sin. We used to be slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to what? Righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. So in that sense, he's saying our relation to the law before we were saved was one of condemnation. Our relationship to the law is now one of obedience. I want you to see that. Our relationship to the law before is one of condemnation. Our relationship to the law after salvation is one of obedience. We used to be the slaves of sin, living lives that endlessly violated the law. We've now become slaves of righteousness. We live lives of obedience to the law. That's what being a slave of righteousness means. Because the only way we know what is righteous is by the revelation of God in his law. We wouldn't know it otherwise. So we know that we have a new relationship to the law. Before, we lived in violation of it. Now we live in submission to it. But what about that statement, you're not under law? How far can we push that? How far can we push that? That's a pretty important question for us to answer. So let's look at how Paul unfolds the answer in the beginning of chapter 7. Four things we want you to see. Again, borrowing from MacArthur, we see an axiom, an analogy, an application, and an affirmation. An axiom, an analogy, an application, and an affirmation. Let's look first at the axiom in verse 1, Romans 7, 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Here we see the apostle trying to be, I think, sensitive and gracious because he calls them brethren. Sensitive, yes, but at the same time he points out the difficulty of being ignorant on this issue when he says, do you not know, or literally, are you ignorant, brethren, speaking to those who know the law. He's talking to people who understand the priority of the law, as you do now. We have an Old Testament mentality, or who've even in the Gentile environment heard the apostle talk about the role that the law plays. And you know this, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Anybody who knows the law knows that. The law is binding only as long as somebody lives. And when you're dead, the law has no power over you. I heard an illustration about that if there's a drunk and he's driving his car and he runs off the road and he kills himself, and even though he was certainly DUI and he was certainly reckless driving, he's dead. And you don't see a cop standing over him dead in the car writing him a ticket for... and that kind of says what he means here, and that is that the law doesn't apply to dead people anymore. So people get arrested, and there are all kinds of... If you watch murder mysteries like my wife does, and I too... guy might be guilty of murder, but he's killed by the police in the process of capturing him. They don't write him a ticket. They don't charge him with murder anymore because he's dead and the law does not apply to that dead person. It's kind of an obvious statement, really, when you think about it. It's why we call it an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. The law doesn't apply to dead people. It applies only to living people. It's, as we say, axiomatic. A person is subject to the law only as long as he lives. Anyone who knows the law is intended for the benefit of the living. It's not something we have to wonder about. It just is for the living people. We have these endless trials, like I say, of murders on TV. We don't try anybody who's dead. Once they're dead, there's no trial because the law can't be brought to bear on the dead. And I'm told, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I think it probably is, if you are sentenced to death by execution, firing squad, hanging, lethal injection, and somehow you live through that execution, that they can't execute you again because you have satisfied the law in regard to that execution. Isn't that weird? I don't know that's true. Double jeopardy? Yeah. Pretty simple. You don't need to make this complicated. So the axiom that begins to answer our question is this: the law only has jurisdiction over a person when that person is what? Okay, then let's look at the analogy he gives us to explain that axiom. For example, let's just pick one law, the law of marriage, verse 2. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. It's a very simple comparison, to help us understand that self-evident truth that the law only applies to people when they are alive. So let's take a married woman who is bound by the law to her husband. She has an ongoing relationship of legal binding to her husband. It is a permanent bond from which there is no release. This is what the law says. She is bound by law to her husband while he is living. We who are believers, we know this. It's even found in the marriage ceremony when... we just heard this a couple of weeks ago. It's even found its way into the marriage ceremony, where we hear people say that they will be faithful to their covenant until what? Yeah, till death do us part. That's the key thought here. Marriage is for life. One man, one woman, for life. That is what the covenant of marriage is. The law is binding on them. If their husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. How free is she? She is completely free. She's free to remarry, totally free to remarry. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even talks about a widow being free to remarry. In the Lord, she is as free as if she were never married before. There are no residual obligations that she has to her dead husband. It's that simple. Completely free. There is no further obligation. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5:14 says, I want younger widows to get what? Get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If you're young, you're widowed, find a husband to care for you, protect you, and stay at home and raise your children. And I know that's not popular today, is it? No, not a bit. It doesn't change the Word of God. It's what the Word of God says. And don't get caught up in the trap of running around loose in society with all the bad things that can happen to a woman in that kind of a situation. But the point here is that, look, death ends the law that binds two people permanently to one another in marriage. Everybody understands that. This is a very simple analogy he gives us. We don't need to make that complicated. And the key thought is in verse 2, bound by the law to her husband. And then, released from the law concerning her husband. Life and covenant and marriage until death. After that, there's no binding at all. That is all this is trying to say. It's not trying to give us a complete understanding of marriage and remarriage. And there's nothing here about divorce either. So it's not trying to give you all the counsel there is in God's word about marriage and remarriage. This is a story that is to illustrate a spiritual truth. It isn't the text where you go to get your picture of what God tolerates in terms of marriage and divorce. It is simple. The law binds a man to a woman for life, and when death comes, it's over. Death ends the rule of law. That's what it's saying. The axiom is that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Marriage is simply an analogy to illustrate that truth. So, then let's look at the application. The application. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. That is a really important statement. The therefore is there for the transition. You know that. Every good Bible student of Scripture knows that the therefore is there for a reason. That's the connector. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law. You had a contract. You had a covenant. You were bound to the law. You had this obligation that you were mandated to fulfill. But that's changed now that you're a believer. You also were made to die to the law. Literally, you were put to death. You were killed in regard to the law. MacArthur writes that it is a violent phrase that Paul uses here. Violent in that it was also used to describe the death of Christ on the cross. You were put to death. The law has no more tyranny over you. The law has no more power over you. The curse of the law has ended for you, because it cannot make any claim on you if you are what? Dead. If you are dead, it ceases to have any authority over you. So how are we to get that? How are we to understand that? Only in this sense. Now listen. For the believer, the law no longer has any condemning power. No condemning power. It is not to say that you no longer have any interest or obligation in the law as a moral responsibility, but as a condemning power, it has none. It has no authority over you anymore. See, all the law can do is what? Kill. All the law can do is kill. But once you have died, it has no more power over you, and it's going to do that to everyone. Either you're going to die under the condemnation of the law, or as a much better alternative, Christ is going to die under the condemnation of the law for you. And you, therefore, in him. So go back to verse 4. And that's exactly what it says. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law. And here's the key. Through what? Through the body of Christ. In the original it says, you were made dead. You were killed. You were put to death. You didn't put yourself to death. You were put to death by the marvelous miracle of being in Christ in his execution. And this just dittos what we've studied before in Romans. The offering of the body of Christ on the cross was your death and my death, the death of all who have ever or will ever believe. That's why Hebrews 10:10 says we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In that one offering, when he took the full fury of the law for us, we were delivered from the law as a source of condemnation. That makes sense? I hope that makes sense. And that's what we learned back in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6, verse 3 for just a moment. Chapter 6, verse 3. It says that we have been buried with him through baptism into what? Death. Chapter 6, verse 3. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is free from sin. We are free from the tyranny of sin. We are free from the tyranny of sin. Sin is no longer our master. And that's what verse 14 says. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. You know, this is the stuff that at the very heart of understanding the Christian gospel. We can't be justified by the law because we can't keep the law. The law is holy, it is just, it is good. The law is perfect. The law has a right to set the standard. The law has a right to hold every human being to that standard. And the law has a right to punish every violation of that standard, because that is consistent with God's absolute holiness. God cannot overlook sin. And let me remind you that every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived, every sin will be punished, every single one. No exceptions. All of yours, all of mine, all of everybody else's sins, either that punishment falls upon the sinner or it falls upon the substitute. Amen? For us who put our trust in Christ, we are placed into Christ, into his own death, and Jesus in death satisfies the law. The law demands death. Jesus dies the death the law demands, pays the penalty in full for all those who would believe. And so, as believers, we're no longer under the law in terms of its condemnation. Look at it this way. He redeemed us not from the moral element of the law, but from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, the scripture says. Galatians 3:10 through 13. For all who are of the works of the law are under a what? Curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. To do them. You slip up once, you're toast. You're done. You're done. That's what James tells us. You keep them all, but you slip up in one, you're done. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Unless there's somebody here willing to say, I've never sinned. No hands? By his blood, by his flesh, by his cross, by the body of his flesh. All equivalent statements all throughout the epistles of Paul. And here, through the body of Christ, verse 4, we have been delivered from the penalty of the law, from the condemnation, the damnation, the just punishment of the law. The law can't make you holy because the law can't be kept. Therefore, it cannot be a means of salvation. No one will ever be saved by keeping the law. It is only initially a means of what? Condemnation. Death. But as believers, Christ has taken that punishment for us. Listen to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then Paul says in verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died, what? In vain or needlessly. It wasn't necessary that he die if anybody could make it by keeping the law. So we're right back to this great truth that's at the heart of the Christian faith, Christ as the substitute for all those who believe. But let's go back to our text in verse 4 for just a moment. Chapter 7, verse 4. So, since you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. Who's the other? Even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might do what? Bear fruit to God. Look, there was a sense in which we were married to the law. That's the analogy. That is to say, we were bound to the law, bound to the obligation of the law, bound to what it demanded of us, bound to keep it. And we would be judged based on our faithfulness to keep that law. But when we died in Christ, the law has no longer any hold on us. It cannot condemn us. It has been satisfied. The punishment has been rendered in full, and we now have a whole new covenant relationship with God. We have a new husband, if you will. If you want to use that analogy, we have a new husband. We have been joined to someone else. Verse 4 says, even to him who was raised from the dead, we are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. We now share, as we read earlier in chapter 6, in his resurrection life. I don't know if that's a hard one for people to get, but it shouldn't be. We are different people today than we were before we came to know Christ by faith. We now walk, as I read a moment ago, in newness of life. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are freed from sin's dominion. It is no longer master over us. Chapter 6, verse 19, we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are servants of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We used to be slaves of sin, free from righteousness. Now we are free from sin and slaves to righteousness. So we live this new life. We have a new marriage. In this sense alone, the law lays no claim to us. This is the greatness and the glory of our salvation, that the law has no claim on us anymore. Now let me say this. Understanding all of that, that is a far cry from saying that we have no obligation to keep the law. Because if you look back for a moment at verse 4, you will find this, that we now have been joined to another, even Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, which is another way of saying that in order that we might now do something we could never do before, and that is when we were bound by the law, that we now can obey that law. When we were bound by the law, we couldn't keep that law. You know that. You tried. I could give you 50 examples in my life where I tried to keep the law, and it was impossible for me to do that. If I could have done that, I could have done it perfectly. But none of us can do that. You know that. That is your experience. That's what the scripture says. We were bound by the law when we lived under the law, under its tyranny, under its authority, its demands, its commands, its mandates, but unable to obey it, and therefore under its condemnation. The one thing that we could not do was bear any fruit for God. Nothing that we did back in those days was bearing fruit for God. The law was given to do what? To condemn us. The law was given to cause our sin to be revealed. You know that from Galatians. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. This is interesting for Paul to say this. When I didn't know the law, and you'd have thought if anybody knew the law, it would have been Paul, I thought I was really living. When the commandment came, all of a sudden sin became what? Alive. And I, what? Died. What Paul means by that is, as long as I didn't know the law of God, I had no real definition of sin. But when the law arrived and I really understood, and this is important, and I really understood what it said and what it meant by what it said, it was then that sin was everywhere alive to me, and I saw myself for what I really was, a walking dead man. Sin deceived me, and it destroyed me. So as an unbeliever, when you're under the law, you are under condemnation and death, and you can't bear fruit for God. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me you can do what? Nothing. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Romans 3:20. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. There's nothing in us as an unbeliever that is good or can be good, but all of a sudden now by faith in Christ, we have a whole new master, Christ himself. We have a whole new life, his resurrection life. We have a whole new capacity. We can now bear fruit to God. That's what Paul says. Philippians 1:11 says that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. We are filled with the very righteousness that is defined and described in the law of God. It's just a total, absolute reversal of our former condition. We can now, Colossians 1:10, bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of light of Christ. So what we're saying is this, that justification does not lead to sin. It leads to holiness. When God justifies you as a believer, the intent is that your life will become holy. It would become different. You're not justified and given grace in order that you can run amok so that grace may abound, although that's what some churches teach. It doesn't happen that way. It can't happen because you are transformed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Your old life is dead, and you have risen to a new kind of life, and you now love holiness. You're no longer under the tyranny of the law, but you can now do for the first time what you never could do in the past, and that is you can obey the law and bear fruit to God. You could say this, that because you died in Christ, which you did, and the tyranny of the law is broken, you now live in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is so important. I wish you would all do a study. Go home tonight, just do a word study on that those two words, in Christ, and for the first time can fulfill the law. Not perfectly, as we'll see later in this chapter, and as your experience tells you, you can't do it perfectly. But we can now fulfill the law because we have been transformed from the inside out. Notice verse 5, where Paul extends his explanation. He writes, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were brought to light by the law were at work in the parts of our body to bear fruit for what? Death. Death. All that ever happened to you before you came to Christ was that you were living under the law, but you couldn't obey the law. All the law did was arouse your sinful passions. The law stimulates sin." That's what Paul says here. The law stimulates sin. That's what Paul said, as I read earlier in chapter 7, verse 9. Once you come across the law of God, it just aggravates your sin. It almost like identifying sin for you so that you can do it, since you can't restrain yourself as an unbeliever. There's no power to restrain yourself as an unbeliever. All the law of God does is stir up sin. It, as some would say, it exacerbates sin. You have such sinful impulses. It's like putting a sign out in front of your children that says, "Don't touch this." If the sign wasn't there, they probably wouldn't touch it. But since it is there, they touch it. Kind of a law of life, isn't it? And then along comes justification of the sinner, and that justification doesn't lead to more sin, that grace may abound. In fact, it's quite the contrary. Because you died, you have a whole new life now that loves righteousness and holiness and expresses its freedom in obedience and not disobedience. Our hearts have changed. You now have the capability to keep the law for the first time ever and to bear fruit for God. So what is justification, that great doctrine Paul is talking about? What does it produce? It produces holiness and righteousness and fruitfulness, the very opposite of what you used to be. I hope that's a testimony of your life. I hope it is. It's the opposite of what you used to be. I hope you can remember a time when it wasn't that way for you. And then a time when that changed because your heart became right with God. The very opposite of what you used to be, lost in sinful passions, aroused by the law, you were simply bearing fruit for death. That's what the verse says. But then there's verse 6. Then there's verse 6. Now we have been released from the law, and now we're getting to the main idea here. Released from the law in terms of its condemnation, because we have died to that by which we were bound. But why? Why have we been released from the law? And I think here's the key in verse 6. So that we what? Serve. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's the heart of this thing. We are now able to serve. We are now able to serve. The law is still holy and just and good, but we are now able to serve. In the past, when we were bound by the law, we tried to serve in what Paul calls the oldness of the letter. When we were in the flesh, when we were dominated by sinful passions, aroused by the law, when the members of our body were producing only fruit unto death, we were trying to serve by the letter of the law. That's the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees. We were trying to crank out some kind of religious moral behavior, and it was just superficial, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was just on the top. It was a surface thing. It was just by the letter of the law. It's just like the people that attend church but have never been born again. They are playing some Christian game but have never been changed on the inside by the power of God, because there's no power there. And this is the final point in verse 6. This is the affirmation. Paul says, this is it. And he gets personal here. Now that we have been released from the law, we no longer function the way we used to. We no longer serve in the oldness of the letter. We're no longer slaves bound only to the superficial. But I love that Paul wrote this. It's that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Same law, but now for the first time, we can do it from the heart in the newness of the Spirit and from deep within a transformed heart. By the almighty power of God, He has transformed your life. Is this new theology? No, I don't think so. It's simply Old Testament, New Covenant theology written some 700 years before Paul even penned the book of Romans. And let me take you back to a couple of passages. And I know we're running late and I apologize, but I want to finish this off. And let me take you back to a couple of passages where you'll see that principle to be true. Jeremiah 31, if you would. Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 may well be the great new covenant section of Old Testament scripture. Let me read it to you. You're familiar with this. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The new covenant. I will put my law where? I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. That's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean that you're free from the law. It means that you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're no longer stuck being bound to the law and guilty of its violation and only capable of serving the letter of the law, like the Pharisees. But you now have the law of God inside of you written on your heart. Or Ezekiel 36, turn there quickly. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. And I just want to remind you that this is the Lord God speaking. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. How many times have we used that? I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, remove the heart of what? Stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe what? My law, my ordinances. And do you remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who says that the law, the letter of the law, does what? It kills, he says there. But the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law does what? Gives liberty, gives life. So, to bring this to a close, what is our relationship as believers to the law? We're not under the law, we're under grace. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. It can no longer condemn us. We are no longer alive to the law in the sense that we have any covenant with the law that binds us to suffer the consequences of violating it. We have died. The law has done its deed to us. Justice has been rendered and the law has been satisfied. That's why Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore no condemnation for all those who are... There's that phrase again. All those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, and that's always the question. If you are in Christ. Not everybody that says they're a believer is in Christ. You need to know what that means to be in Christ. How do you get placed there? Do you do it? Does he do it? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So remember that the law is holy, it is just, it is good, Romans 7:12. It has been satisfied. It had a right to call for our death. We died in Christ. We are now free from that relationship, married to another, namely Christ. We now are no longer under condemnation by the law. But we still are under obligation to the law, to live according to the spirit of new life. And for the first time, not trying to keep it in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit that comes from a transformed heart. So we can say with David, "Oh, how I love your law." And we can say with the Apostle Paul, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good and spiritual." To be free from the law is to be free from its penalty, not from its morality, its spirituality, its holiness, its righteousness, nor its goodness. Those are all wonderful things. The law is still binding on us, and sanctification comes as we hear, understand, and obey that law. Any believer who doesn't know the law of God and doesn't know the Word of God is seriously hindered in their sanctification by not knowing that, because the law is a reflection of the very heart of God. It's what He wants for His people. We can now, for the first time since our salvation, serve the law of God and therefore serve God Himself, for the law is a reflection of who He is. And we can now serve from the heart in newness of spirit. That's what Paul says, in newness of spirit, and produce fruit that pleases Him. We serve not because the law is our master and we must or be damned, but now we serve because Christ is our husband and we have the power by the Spirit within us to do what we love to do and what we know pleases Him. Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:3 that we know that we have come to know Him. We know that we have come to know Him if for the first time from the heart we do what? Keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. Everything has changed. God's law, still holy, righteous, and good, will still catapult a sinner, as it always has and will continue to do, into an eternal hell because they deserve its punishment for violating. Or that law will be the delight and the joy of the believer's life. Having been delivered from its condemnation, we now seek to honor the one who gave it and whose holiness it reflects. We seek to honor Him by keeping it in His service. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that we've been able to look into this matter and say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." This is just basic, simple, foundational understanding, yet so important for us. And for many of us, through the years, these are well-known truths, how important they are for those that are new in the faith or those that have been unclear or untaught. We thank You for the greatness of our salvation and the full deliverance that is provided for us in Christ, deliverance from the law. We thank You at the same time that we've been delivered from the threat that it held over us, but have not been delivered from its goodness, its righteousness, its holiness, its spirituality, its blessings, and its potential for fruitfulness, but rather that we have been placed in a position by Your grace to be free from its punishment and free to fulfill that law in the power of Your Spirit, which is resident in every true believer. We desire to be obedient to Your word and thereby to grow in sanctification, to follow the path of Christ, consistently being more and more like Him who perfectly obeys You. That is our heart's desire. Sanctify us by Your word. And may we be useful to You in bringing honor to Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. Amen.